Good morning to all of you, and greetings to you all in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And I trust that you are all doing well, and we thank God for another opportunity the Lord has given to us to listen to His precious word. So we are going to just read one verse from the scriptures, and I'm sure you all remember that verse which we have learned in the scripture learning month, in the month of September. So I want to see whether your memories are fresh or whether everything has been deleted. So you don't have to turn your Bibles. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9. Can anyone tell by heart? Most of the verses I forgot, but maybe you can just give it a try. No compulsion. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9. Starting problem, isn't it? Yeah. In India, you know, we used to push, you know. Once it starts, then it will be going. For you know, it starts with for. No. I think we should have another memory test. So. 2 Corinthians, we'll turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9. Shall we read this verse together, please? 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9. Ready? For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor, that you through His poverty might become rich. May the Lord bless the reading of His precious word and add His blessings for His name's sake. This is one of the beautiful verses in the Bible. My focus this morning is on the first part of this verse, and that is the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. What a beautiful text, and what a powerful text, and what a comforting text as well. Now we know the context in which this verse Paul writes. He is telling to the believers at Corinth, because this church had all the gifts, but it was a miser church. He was reminding them about the generosity and the liberality of the Macedonian believers, how they gave liberally in their poverty to the work of the Lord. And in that context, he says, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Though he was rich, yet he became poor, that through his poverty you might become rich. See how Paul begins this verse. He says, for you know. In other words, you have known this grace. You have experienced this grace. And because you have experienced this grace should become an expression in your life. This grace should become visible in your life. And in that context, he talks about the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this morning, I would like to focus on this particular text, or particular phrase in this verse, which says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. If there was one word that governed or ruled the life of Paul, it was this word grace, isn't it? This was one word in the vocabulary of Paul that he always uses. We see all over the epistles and all over his life, this one word, grace. And in fact, in many epistles, Paul begins by the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then he ends the epistle with the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. What is grace? We all know it means unmerited favor, isn't it? It comes from the Greek word charis. If you want to define further, grace is the outpouring of God's love, the outpouring love of a holy God to an undeserved and a wicked sinner when he was helpless and hopeless to save himself. Someone defined grace like this. If you work for a day, you receive your wages, isn't it? If you compete in a contest and you win a trophy, it is called a prize. You win a prize. Someone can recognize your work and they reward you for that work and you get an award, isn't it? But if a person is not able to earn a wage nor compete in a contest to win a prize, nor his work is recognized to be awarded, but if that person is a recipient of such a gift, that is grace, isn't it? And today I would like to share with you a few aspects of this grace. There are so many things that we can speak about the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ or the grace of God. But I would like to share with you a few things about the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. The first thing that we see is the pre-existence of this grace. Now here in the verse that we have read in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9, it says that though he was rich, it speaks about the pre-existence of Christ. The existence of the person of Jesus Christ did not start when he was born in Bethlehem. This verse speaks about the unlimited, eternal existence of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if Christ existed eternally, then this grace also existed eternally. Am I right? Turn with me to 2 Timothy. Second Timothy chapter 1 and verse 9. Who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. What this verse really means is this grace that existed in Christ in eternity past is given to us before the foundations of the world were laid. What a beautiful verse it is. Before you even were born in this world, before Adam was created, in eternity past, God has already given us this grace to us. The pre-existence of this grace. God has already decided in eternity past to enter into a relationship with you and me even before you were born. This grace that Paul talks about to Timothy is not given to us when we decided to follow Jesus Christ. When we have decided to accept him as our personal savior. This grace was not given to us because God has seen some virtue in us or some good in us. It was God's choice. And that's why in this verse, verse 9, it says, according to his own purpose. Mark that word own, isn't it? It speaks about God's election. Now if you turn with me to Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1. From verse 4. Just as he has chosen us in him before the foundations of the world, that should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself according to the good pleasure of his will. Mark that phrase, according to the good pleasures of his will. What does that mean? It means there was no human intervention. There was no human influence when God decided to enter into a relationship with man. And that is the beauty of the election of God. Many times when you find this word election and predestination or the foreknowledge of God, it is very difficult for our finite minds to understand. But we need to understand that these doctrine of election and predestination are scriptural. They are there in the scriptures. They are not there in the scriptures to arouse our carnal curiosity. They are there for a practical purpose. And what is that practical purpose? And that is, we should be humble. To humble us and also to show gratitude to God. Because God, in His grace and in His mercy, He has chosen us before the foundations of the world to enter into a personal relationship with you and me. If God has not chosen us, there was no way that you and I could have chosen God, isn't it? Because God has chosen us before the foundations of the world in eternity past. And that is what empowers us to have faith in God. Otherwise, our faith is useless. Our faith is just waste. So that's why we see the pre-existence of this grace. It was God's own purpose. It was the freedom of His decision. No human influence. It was all His own good pleasures. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 9 says, having made known to us the mystery of His will according to His good pleasure. So that is the first thing that we see, the pre-existence of this grace. And the second thing we see is the personification of this grace. Grace personified. The grace that pre-existed in eternity past, that grace that was given to us in eternity past, has been manifested and revealed in time. Isn't it? And that's why 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9 says, though He was rich, yet He became poor. It speaks about the incarnation of God. We have seen in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 9. Verse 10. But has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ. It speaks about the incarnation of God. What was given to us in eternity past has been revealed in time. Now these two divine stages are in and through Christ. The grace of God was given to us in the past. That speaks about it was given to us in secret and in eternity. But it was manifested in time, that is in public, and historically. Now both were given to us through Jesus Christ. So this grace was manifested when God decided to send His only Son, Jesus Christ, to come in the form of flesh. If you flick few pages, Titus chapter 2 and verse 11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. John chapter 1 and verse 1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now when you come to verse 14, it says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us full of glory. And it says, grace, full of grace and truth. He is full of grace and truth. Jesus Christ, in Him we find grace. Jesus Christ is grace personified, grace manifested, grace revealed. The law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Have you ever thought what it was to give up His glory and come into this world? The verse that we have read, though He was rich, yet he became poor. How poor he became, how rich he was. If you see in Philippians chapter 2, verse 6 and 8, we see his grace even in his birth. He humbled himself, took the form of a servant. He humbled himself to the extent of becoming a man to die a cruel death on the cross. We see the grace during the lifetime, isn't it? How he dealt with people. We see grace when he was dying on the cross. He said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Isn't it? We see grace in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. In order to become poor, it has cost the consequences of coming into this world are many. He has to set aside his glory, isn't it? He was always worshipped. The cherubims and the seraphims, they sang about the glory and the holiness of God. The 24 elders, they fall prostrate before him. They worshipped him. He has to set aside all that glory and come into this world in the form of flesh. When he came into this world, when he was born in this world, there was no halo around his head. He was just like you and me. When he walked on the roads, no one noticed him. He set aside his heavenly riches. How rich he was. Psalms 24 verse 1 says, "The earth is the Lord and the fullness thereof." He was rich in his person. He is the eternal Son of God. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 17 says, verse 14 or 17 says, that he is the creator of this whole universe. He was rich in his position. He was called the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He was rich in his possessions. Isn't it? He owned everything. Yet, for your sake and my sake, he became poor. He limited his divine rights. When he came into this world, he was totally dependent on his Father. He did not use his divine rights or divine power. He was totally dependent on God. What about his intimacy with the Father? He was the beloved Son of the Father, isn't it? That means he was very close to the bosom of the Father. But for your sake and my sake, he has to leave that intimacy of the Father and come into this world and die a wretched death on the cross of Calvary. We see grace personified in the person of Jesus Christ. The pre-existence of this grace, the personification of this grace. And thirdly, we see the power of grace. Grace is not only manifested in Christ, but grace can transform and change people as well, isn't it? Ephesians chapter 2, verse 5. "Even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ, by grace you have been saved." Verse 8. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourself, it is the gift of God." Have you seen the power of grace? Grace can transform lives. Grace can change people. We are not saved because of our works. We are not saved because of our goodness. We are not saved because God saw something good in us. We were helpless, we were hopeless. Ephesians chapter 2 says we were dead in our trespasses and sins. But God in his mercy and his grace, he has saved us. Now what does that mean, that he has saved us? It means God has called us by his grace. If you see in Galatians chapter 1, Galatians chapter 1. And verse 15. But when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace. Oh, Paul was always grateful to God, because Paul always reminded himself about the grace of God. It was grace of God that has called him. It was the grace of God that saved him. Second Timothy chapter 1 and verse 9 again. Who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace. He has called us according by his grace. Not only he has called by grace, but we are also accepted of grace. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 6. To the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he has made us accepted in the believer. There was no way that God could have accepted you and me. But why? Because we are transgressors of God's law. We have offended the love of God. But when God saw us through Christ, it is through his grace that God could accept us. We are accepted of grace. Not only we are accepted of grace, we are also forgiven according to grace. Ephesians chapter 1 again and verse 7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Our sins are forgiven according to his grace. And in the same verse we see we are redeemed according to his grace. Isn't it? We are redeemed according to his grace. Ephesians 1:7. And not only that, we are also justified by his grace. Romans chapter 3 and verse 24. Romans chapter 3 and verse 24. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Have you seen that? Justification is more than forgiveness. Not only God has forgiven us, but he has given us a new position where there is no guilt. There are no charges against us. In other words, he has declared us to be righteous, as if we have never sinned. Isn't it? If you flip a few pages in Titus chapter 2 and verse 7 says that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Have you seen that? We are justified by his grace. So that is the third thing that we see, the power of grace. He has saved us by his grace. That means he has called us by his grace. He has forgiven us by his grace. He has accepted according to his grace. He has justified us according to his grace. And fourthly, we see the provision of grace. Isn't it? The provision means the abundance of grace, the supply of grace. Grace is not given to us in a limited quantity. God has lavished his grace upon us. And that's why we see in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 7, the exceeding riches of his grace. Isn't it? Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 7. That in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 14. 2 Corinthians 9:14. It says, and by their prayers for you, who long for you because of the exceeding grace of God in you. The provision of God's grace is exceeding. It is surplus. It meets every need of ours in this life. And that's why we see the exceeding grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Not only the provision of God's grace is exceeding, but it also enables us in the ministry. If you see 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12, see what Paul says. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me because he has counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. And then in verse 14 he says, and the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ was exceedingly abundant. Oh, Paul always thanked the Lord. It was that grace that enabled him, that strengthened him, gave him power to be in the ministry. The provision of God's grace is not only exceeding. It not only enables us in the ministry, but it also equips us in the ministry. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 10. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and His grace towards me was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Isn't it? What is it that equipped Paul in the ministry? It was the abundant supply of the grace of God. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 7 and 8. See what Paul says to the church at Ephesus. Of which I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of power. To me, whom I am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Oh, it is this grace that equips us in the ministry. Not only the provision of God's grace is exceeding, not only it enables us in the ministry, not only it equips us in the ministry, but it also empowers us to be effective in the ministry. Acts chapter 4 and verse 33. Acts chapter 4 Acts chapter 4 and verse 33. And with great power the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them. Have you seen that? Great grace was upon them. It is through this grace that we are empowered, that we can be effective in our ministry. And that's how you and I serve, isn't it? Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 28. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 28. Therefore, since we have received a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. The provision of God's grace is exceeding. It enables us in the ministry. It equips us in the ministry. It is effective in the ministry. And fifthly, we see it is enough for us, for our needs. It is a grace that is enough, that is sufficient for us. 2 Corinthians chapter 9. And verse 8. And God is able to make all grace abound towards you, that you always have all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 9. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Have you seen that? God gives the necessary grace, no matter what situation we go through. In our difficult times, in our trials, in our persecution, or whatever it may be that you are going through in life, Paul says, the Lord says to Paul, my grace is sufficient for you. If there was any person who suffered much, it was Paul. But yet when he pleaded with the Lord, Lord, if it is thy will, Lord, take away this thorn from my flesh. And the Lord says, my grace is sufficient for thee. If you see in the life of John Wesley, he preached about 42,000 sermons. And it says he averaged about 4,500 miles a year. And he rode for about 60 to 70 miles a day. And every day he preached three sermons on an average. Now when he was 83 years old, he wrote in his diary, I am a wonder to myself. I am never tired either with preaching, writing or traveling. And he says that was the work of the all-sufficient grace. It was sufficient in physical pain, and it made him to bear the cruel stake. It was sufficient in adversity. No amount of adversity or opposition could break him or make him turn back. That was the work of the all-sufficient grace. Grace that is enough for every need of us in this life. And sixthly, we see this grace gives us entrance into the presence of the Lord. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 16. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 16. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. If you ask an Old Testament saint, what is your desire in life? Do you know what he would have said? I want to be in the presence of the Lord. I want to go into the tabernacle, and I want to be in the midst of that holy of holies, where the presence, where the Shekinah glory is there. But do you know what? They cannot come. If they come, they die. They'll perish. They have to stand outside the tabernacle. But thank God, because of the finished work of Jesus Christ, that veil was torn apart and made a way for you and for me. It was that grace of Lord Jesus Christ that tore that veil and given us access into the presence of the Lord. That's why it is called as the throne of grace. It was a judgment throne where no one can come into the presence of the Lord. But because of what Christ has done, because of his abundance of grace, because of the provision of grace, we stand right in the very presence of the Lord. We have access to the throne of his grace. So that is the provision of grace. What we have seen, the pre-existence of this grace, then the personification of this grace, and what is the next one? The power of this grace. And fourthly, the provision of this grace. And fifthly, the purpose of this grace. What is the purpose of God giving us this grace before the foundations of the world, before you were born? What is the purpose of manifesting this grace in the person of Jesus Christ when he appeared for the first time on this earth? What is the purpose of this grace saving us? Turn with me to Titus chapter 2 and verse 11. Titus chapter 2 and verse 11. It says, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Have you seen the purpose of this saving grace? What is the purpose of God saving us? So that you and I can live a godly life in this present age. To live a godly life is a foundation of our Christian faith. Paul says to Titus, denying ungodliness and worldliness. What is ungodliness? Ungodliness is living in this world as if there is no God. Every day you find and come across people who live as if there is no God. God doesn't exist. And ungodliness leads to what? It is reflected in worldly lusts. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 16 says, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. These are the worldly lusts which grips a man who lives an ungodly life. The grace of God has appeared so that we deny this ungodliness and worldly lusts, and what we should pursue. And he says here, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly. Soberly means we should live with self-control. a disciplined life. We should be sensible. We should know how to control our thoughts, our emotions, and our feeling in every situation in life. That's what it means to live soberly. And then he says, we have to live righteously. Now, this righteousness is not about our positional righteousness, which we receive when we believe in Jesus Christ. It is our practical righteousness. That is, we live with integrity before God and before man. That is what it means to live righteously. Sometimes we say, I am justified. I am saved. I am righteous before God. But in our actions, our behavior can be unrighteous. God expects us to live righteously before God and before man. If you see in the life of Jesus Christ, he went about doing good all the time, isn't it? He is an example for us. And we also should live before God and before man as well. And next he talks about godliness. Godliness, or living a godly life, comes from the Greek word eusebia, which speaks about reverence. It speaks about our inner attitude and actions. Righteousness speaks about our outward attitude and actions. Godliness speaks about our inward actions. Isn't it? And Paul says, we have to live a sober life, a righteous life, and a godly life in the present age. Why we have to live such kind of life in this present age? Because Galatians chapter 1 and verse says, the present age is an evil age. It is a sinful age. It is a wicked age. Isn't it? Today people are averse to the things of God. They don't want to talk anything about God or do anything about God. There is so much of sin that is abounding. In the midst of that sinful and wicked world, God expects every believer to live a sober life, a righteous life, and a godly life. Why? Because the devil has blinded the minds of the people. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4. Isn't it? They are not able to see the reality. They are continuing and living in their sinful life. And God expects us, as children of God, to live such a life in this present age. It is that life that prepares us for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's why Titus chapter 2 and verse 13 says, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Oh, the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ is not yet revealed to this creation, but a day is going to come when Christ will come in all his glory, and every eye shall see him, and every tongue shall confess. They see the glory of Christ and say, thou art Lord. Every knee will bow and they will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Oh, this life, that godly life, will prepare us for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is the purpose for which God has saved us. Are we living that kind of life? A life of integrity before God and before man? Or are we just going along with the world? The purpose of grace. And sixthly, the practice of grace, or the perception of grace. Grace should be visible in our lives. Grace should be seen in our lives. Many times we say, I have received the grace of God. We need the grace of God. Many preachers preach and say, you have to be saved by the grace of God. But the scripture also says that you can see grace. When was the last time you saw grace? Turn with me to Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 9. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 9. And when James, Cephas, that is Peter, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that has been given to me. They gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship that we should go to the Gentiles and they to be circumcised. Have you seen that? The elders in the church at Jerusalem, they saw grace, they perceived grace. That grace was visible in the life of Paul. Now, why Paul was there at Jerusalem? Now, we know that after 14 years, if you read the beginning verses of chapter 2, we see after 14 years, according to the vision, Paul takes Barnabas and Titus with him and goes to the church at Jerusalem. We don't have time to go into those details. There was some controversy with regard to the circumcision. But Paul says that, you know, we don't need circumcision for our salvation. And the elders of the church at Jerusalem supports him and gave him the right hand of God. But one thing that we see in the life of Paul is the grace of God was visible in his life. Now the elders in the church, they might have heard many things about Paul. We know that when Paul was saved, he first went to Arabia, isn't it? And we don't know what he was doing there. He was waiting on the Lord. He was doing ministry. Then afterwards, again, he goes to Cilicia and other places. It says here, I went into regions of Syria and Cilicia. And then, according to his vision, he comes to Jerusalem and presents himself before the elders of the church. And what did the elders saw? They saw grace in the life of Paul. They must have heard the stories about Paul. How God has miraculously saved him. How God has miraculously shown his grace towards him. And after he was saved, he went into different places establishing churches. People were getting saved. They have seen some grace in all these stories. But they have seen grace more concretely, more visibly right before them. And where did they see that grace? They saw in a man by name, in a person by name, Titus. Titus was the person who was saved through the ministry of Paul. And we, the elders of the church, could see that grace in Titus. Now the question is, how do we see grace? There are two ways in which we can see grace. One is, when the gospel advances in the lives of people. When people respond to the gospel of God, we see grace in them. And that is what we have seen in the life of Titus. Titus was one of the converts of Paul. Right there, he takes along with him, he mentors him, and he brings him to Jerusalem. And the church has visibly seen the grace right in front of them. And secondly, we see grace in the sacrificial obedience to the response of the gospel. Now, in the first place, why did Paul come to Jerusalem? Turn with me to Acts chapter 11. Acts chapter 11 and verse 27. And in these days, prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch. Then one of them named Agabus stood up and showed by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. This they also did and sent it to the elders by the hands of whom? Barnabas and Paul. Have you seen that? Paul was there on a mercy mission. He took a bag full of money to give it to the poor saints at Jerusalem. A bag full of grace. Because those saints were suffering. Oh, we see grace in the sacrificial obedience of God's people. Paul has seen this grace in the Macedonian believers. If you turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1. Moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality. For I bear witness that according to their ability, yes, and beyond their ability, they were freely willing, imploring us with much urgency that we should receive the gift and the fellowship of the ministering of the saints. Have you seen that? They were in poverty. They did not have anything to give. Paul saw grace in their liberality, in their generosity. There are two ways we can see grace. When gospel advances in the lives of people, and secondly, through the sacrificial obedience in response to the gospel. To put it simply, we can see grace in the life of God's people in faith and obedience. If Paul would have visited my home, if Paul today would have visited your home, will he see grace? How we use our resources for the Lord? Paul was reminding the church at Corinth, because Paul says in verse 7, but as you abound in everything, they abounded everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all indulgence, and in your love for us, see that you abound in this grace also. What is this grace? This grace of giving. In the Western world, we don't like this. Giving is scriptural. Paul did not hesitate to remind the church of giving. I'm not talking about money. I'm talking about our talents, our treasures, our time. Are we using this resource for the glory of the Lord? Or am I using it for my selfish purpose? Christian life is all about giving. And that's why Paul reminds the church, God gave his only son. He became poor so that you and I can become rich through his poverty. Oh, we have to give for the work of the Lord. There are many organizations, there are many churches that are running because of the generous giving of the people of God. Never hold back in giving from the Lord, because all that we have belongs to God. Isn't it? I was reading about Richard Wurmbrand. When he was in prison, in the Soviet prison, he was the author of The Torture for Christ, isn't it? In that prison, the prisoners were given one slice of bread every week to eat and one dirty soap. And most of the prisoners were believers, and they have decided to give 1/10 of that bread to someone who is in need. And do you know, every 10th week they used to sacrifice just that one bread to give it to a poor and a weak prisoner so that he can survive and live. It really touched me. I don't think you will ever be, or I will ever be, in that position. We will never be in that position. Yet God has blessed us so much. We always complain. I always complain as if I don't have anything, isn't it? Oh, brothers and sisters, it is not when you give in your abundance. It is when you give when you do not have. If you turn with me to Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 3. Proverbs chapter 3 and verses 9 and 10. Honor the Lord with your possessions and with the first fruits of all your increase. So your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will overflow with new wine. We do not give God expecting something in return. But at the same time, don't forget, God is not a debtor. God doesn't need your money. But out of sacrifice, out of abundance of love, when you see the need of the church, when you need the need of the people and give it sacrificially, God will honor you for that. God will honor you for that. I'm so thankful to our Sunday school teachers, and also thankful to the Child Evangelism Fellowship, who has taught us at a very young age to give to the Lord. You know that? And they used to teach us and say, if your mother or father, if your parents give you 1 rupee out of that, give 10 paise to the Lord. They have taught us that. And today, I'm able to give, it's just because of that foundation. I have seen in the lives of many great people, and I've seen in the life of my own parents. I very well remember, we were not rich people. My father used to work in railways, and those days there was no banks, no bank accounts. They used to give cash, hard cash in the hand. And you know what? That evening, on the 31st of the month, my father used to take out money from the pocket, and he used to kneel down, hold that money in his hands, and pray, and set apart some amount of that money to the Lord. When I used to ask my mom, you know, can I have some money? And she used to say, no, I don't have. Then I used to open the shelf and check, and there used to be money. So I used to take some money, and I say, no, there is money, I have taken. And she used to say, that money is the Lord's. That money belongs to the Lord. These are the things which we have seen, and God has blessed them. Even they did not have anything, and I can tell you as a testimony, we never went starving even for one day. God is not a debtor. We need to practice grace in our lives. God loves a cheerful giver, isn't it? And finally, the perfection of grace. The perfection of grace. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 10. But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory, by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. Have you seen that? God of all grace. In other words, God is the source. He is the possessor of the grace. And he is the giver of the grace. And what is the purpose, ultimate purpose of God calling us? He has called us to his eternal glory. God wants to complete that work of grace that he has started in your life and my life. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6 says, he has begun a good work in us. We'll complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Oh, that work of completion, that work of making you perfect has already started, brothers and sisters. This perfection doesn't mean sinless perfection. As long as in this world we sin, but he is talking about that word perfection, kateritso, that is the Greek word that is used. It means mending. It means restoring, isn't it? We find in John chapter 4 and verse, Matthew chapter 4 and verse 21, where John and James were mending their nets, isn't it? What are they doing? Mending their nets. That means they are repairing their nets. Oh, because of our sin that has tattered our lives, tainted our lives, God has begun that work of mending. God has begun that work of restoration in your life and life. One day God is going to present us as a perfect bride, so that we can be united with our Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it? Oh, that's why Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18, grow in the grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. How you can grow? You can grow only through suffering. That's why in this verse it says, but may the God of all grace, who has called us to his eternal purpose, after you have suffered for a while. Yes, we have to go through suffering. This morning we have seen, Brother Calvin was sharing. But that suffering is only for a time. Why? God is perfecting us. Suffering is a preparation for the future glory. One day we will be glorified. One day we will be perfect. There won't be any blemish. We shall be just like Jesus Christ. Isn't it? And that is the work of grace that has already started in your life. And that same grace that has saved us, the same grace that has sustained us, the same grace that is sufficient for us, is the same grace that sees us that we are secure. That work will be completed. This is the assurance of every believer. There is a process. There is also a prospect. That is the hope of every believer. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 13. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Our salvation is a process, isn't it? We are saved in the past. It has a past. It has a present. It has a future as well. Our past is, He has saved us from the penalty of sin. And the present tense is, He is saving us from the power of sin. And the future is, He is going to save us from the presence of sin. And that is what the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ can do, isn't it? What a powerful text it is. What a beautiful text. What a comforting text this is. I was reading about a man by name Booth Tucker. He was the officer in Salvation Army. One day when he was preaching, a man came out from the crowd. And he said to him, because he was talking about the grace of God, how Christ is sufficient for him in every need. So this man from the crowd, and he said, "You can talk like that about Christ, who is dear to you and who helps you, but if you lose your wife, if your wife is dead, just as my wife is dead, and if you had children, and those children are crying for their mother, who would never come back, you could say, you could not say what you are saying." Then after a while or few years, Booth Tucker's wife, she died in a train wreck. And the body and the coffin was brought into the Salvation Army barracks for the funeral service. After others have conducted the funeral service, Booth Tucker stood by the casket of his wife, looked into the cold face of his silent wife and mother, and said, "The other day when I was here, a man said, 'I could not say Christ was sufficient if my wife were dead. And my children were crying for their mother. If that man is here, tell him that Christ is sufficient. My heart is all broken. My heart is all crushed. My heart is all bleeding. But there is a song in my heart, and Christ put it there. And if that man is here, I tell him that though my wife is gone and my children are motherless, Christ comforts me today.' That man was there, right there in the funeral. And when he heard these words, he went down the aisle. He fell down beside the casket and said, 'Verily, if Christ can help us like that, I will surrender my life to Jesus Christ.' He giveth more grace when burdens grow greater. He sendeth more strength when the labors increase. To added affliction, He addeth His mercy. To multiplied trials, His multiplied peace. When we have exhausted our store of endurance, when our strength has failed, ere the day is half done, when we reach the end of our hoarded resources, our Father's full given is only begun. His love has no limit, His grace no measure, His power no boundary known unto men. For out of His infinite riches in Jesus, He giveth and giveth and giveth again." And how true the hymn writer, "The Amazing Grace," says, "It is grace that has taught my heart to fear, and it is that grace that leads me home." May the Lord bless this one.